Beloved congregation, there are several prominent passages of Scripture that highlight especially God's judgment against sin. If we were to ask us to bring some to mind, what would we think of? We might think of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That terrible day when fire and brimstone rained down from heaven and when every living thing that was in Sodom was killed. Another that we can think of is the day when the tribes of Israel and later Judah were taken into exile. The scriptures state very matter-of-factly that such and such a king came from Assyria or Babylon and took the people captive in such and such a year during the reign of such and such a king. But it was a terrible day. A large-scale foreign invasion filled with brutal acts of cruelty against women and children. A terrible day in the history of Israel. But behind those foreign armies, the Lord God was judging his people for their sins. But surely, if we were to take a poll of some of these events in Scripture, one of the most significant of them all is the flood. We read Genesis 8 together and some chapters before this. We know the story well. God commanded Noah to build an ark, which he did. By faith, Hebrews 11 tells us, he prepared an ark to the saving of his soul. And he preached during the 120 years that ark was in preparation to the people of that day about the judgments of God coming, but they did not believe him, and so the day came. When the animals went into the ark, and Noah and the other seven people with him went into the ark, and the door of the ark was shut, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the fountains of the deep were unstopped. And water began to flood this earth. So much water that every high hill and the mountains present in that pre-flood world were covered. And there was not one survivor. The judgment of God against sin in the flood was worldwide, was catastrophic, was dreadful. It's no wonder then on the day as which we read that Noah stepped off the ark several thousand years ago, that his first thoughts were of God. And he built an altar of thanksgiving to God. Our text this morning tells us that Noah built that altar. Very simple account here. The smallest child here who can read can understand what's happening here. But these words give us a window into the heart of Noah. He was thankful. And I'm sure all the others standing with him that day were thankful. As they took in the colossal changes in the world all around them, there were no people. There were no animals besides the ones coming out of the ark. As far as they could see, and all the way to the ends of the earth, it was an empty world that they'd stepped into. While that empty world was so silent, it spoke loud volumes of truth to Noah and his family. They were spared this great judgment of God. They had known it already before the flood came. They had seen it while the flood came. They had reflected on and talked about it when the floodwaters were receding. But now as they stepped out onto dry land and peered as far as their eyes could see, the reality of it all must have hit home in a new way. There's nobody left. We're not going to find our old neighbors emerging from some cave or climbing down some mountains across the valleys. They're gone. It's just us. God's judgments have swept them all away, drowned and buried and destroyed. Just let that sink in for a minute. I don't think anything could have adequately prepared them for this. Just imagine if you had to wake up one morning, you stepped outside, and all was still. There was nobody around. No cars, no trains, no airplanes, no farmers working the fields. Everything stopped. Eerily silent. What a strange feeling they must have had. They had to go out and begin humanity over again, all alone. Not even 200 years later would they meet a new, unknown human being. There was nothing. The scale of the calamity they were spared from was so vast. So with all this in mind, with all this context, they stood beside Noah as he offers up offerings of thanksgiving to God in genuine gratitude and awe and honor for this their great and terrible God. But today we're also here this morning to give thanks to God, congregation. And we can learn some lessons from Noah and his Thanksgiving Day here. And so our theme for the sermon is Noah's Thanksgiving. First, we'll see him an unworthy worshiper. And second, we'll see an acceptable sacrifice of faith. Noah, an unworthy worshiper. Noah would have taken whatever wood he could find, probably from the ark itself, now no longer needed, and also many of the stones laying on the mountain and in that world, and built an altar, probably together with his sons. And he built this altar to worship God. And notice particularly in our text, verse 20, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. The Lord. And the use of this name here in this particular verse is significant because up until now in the chapter, whenever the Lord God is mentioned, it's always using the word God, that is, Elohim, the mighty, the almighty one, the God of power. But now here in this verse, it switches. And that switch to the name Lord in capital letters is not for nothing. It tells us something. We do not read that Noah builded an altar unto Elohim, the almighty, majestic one, although he did, but to the Lord, capital letters, Jehovah, the covenant God. Noah's worship was not a cold, fearful, graceless worship that sought only, as the heathen do, to turn away the anger of their gods, to appease their gods. No, there was relationship here. And Noah knew it. Noah didn't build this altar to appease this God of judgment so that he would not come back and do it again. Something that actually many of the flood epics, the flood stories of the world, which find their origin in this story, they do teach that. It was all about keeping that God from coming back. No, no. Noah's bringing this altar, this sacrifice to God in relationship. Rather than coldness and distance, there's warmth, there's nearness in this worship. Oh, there's awe and there's reverence, but there's connection. Because of covenant. Because of the covenant of grace. Noah knew about that covenant of grace. He had been told it by his father, who had been told it by Adam. You know how long Adam lived after he was cast out of the garden? There's only one generation between Noah and Adam. And so that was well known to those of the Lord's line. Not those of Cain's line, but those of the Lord's line, that God had come to Adam and Eve with a covenant of grace. And we find in Genesis 6, verse 8, that Noah was the one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was familiar with this covenant of grace. And so he's relating here to the Lord, and the Lord is relating to him specifically in a covenant way. Noah approaches God here as the one who had been faithful to him, who had given him every blessing of life and protection, of grace and salvation. Noah worshiped the Lord as deliverer and as his caring protector. He worships him in spirit and in truth. But just like Elijah yesterday, there is no doubt that Noah also worshiped him in utmost humility. Unworthiness. Who was Noah? He was just a man. And to boot, he was just a man who was a sinner. What did Noah deserve that these people who had perished had not? Did he deserve to be spared? No. Noah knew he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and it was only out of that grace that he was what he was and that he received what he received. Noah was no better than his contemporaries by nature. God didn't have to save Noah. There was nothing in Noah by nature that made him somehow more suitable for grace. Absolutely not. Noah was born dead in trespasses and in sins just as much as anyone else. He also had a mighty stream of foul transgression prevailing from day to day from his sinful heart. So he must have felt unworthy too, standing there as one who hadn't deserved a stitch of what God had done for him. And yet there he was, alive, spared on the other side of the flood, marvelously, graciously spared this dreadful destruction. And because of this, Noah's worship was grateful worship. Because of this, Noah stands there and he leads his family in thanksgiving service to the Lord on that mountaintop that day. So thankful to God who had spared them. You know, whenever we think we deserve something, we actually can't be truly thankful for it because we're entitled. When we expect something, then gratitude isn't part of the package. But Noah realized, I did not deserve this. And so thankfulness flowed. In congregation, when we think of this all, how do you worship the Lord? When you draw near to worship, like Noah, do you do so to the Lord, as covenant Lord? Is there connection? Is there relationship? Is there warmth? Is there nearness to God as you worship? Personally, in your home, for yourself, you do family devotions with your family, in church, with the church community. How is it in your heart as you come to worship? Is there only religious drudgery, doing that which is the thing to do, or maybe even in your mind, a subtle way to appease God? Well, let our times of worship be times in which we build our Sabbath altars by singing and giving gifts and listening to God's word out of humble gratitude and love to God. Let us be warm and engaged and interested as we worship. Let our hearts go out to God in deep thanksgiving for all the things we have received, none of which we've deserved. Let us be careful to avoid what Isaiah had to accuse the people of in his day, that this people draws nigh to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Congregation, God wants heart worship. He says, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. He is the Lord in capital letters. He desires, he delights to relate to connect, to be near. And you can pray for that. If you don't feel this, tell him. Say, Lord, I desire to be near. I desire to feel connection. I desire to be engaged as I pray, as I read, as I worship on Sundays. Grant it to me, Lord. That's a prayer the Lord delights to hear. Ask him for that. How worthy God is of this. So as we look back over this past season, how faithful God has been to us. We have another Thanksgiving service. What reason we have to give thanks. We had a dry summer, yet there was a harvest. We've had challenging times in our society, yet the economy continues. Yet there are provisions materially. We live in great times of apostasy, yet there is preaching, yet there is fellowship, yet there is an open Bible, yet there is freedom. Who has given all these things? It's God. Let us thank him. Let us worship him, even as Noah, with humility and unworthiness. Is that present in your worship? Ties back into Elijah yesterday. Is there this humility, this sense of lowliness before God? Think of Noah who realized that he wasn't better than any of those other people around him. What about us? We are no better than anybody else in this world. People who have no regard for God's law, no regard for his truth, people who deny God, they're calling good evil, evil good. Sometimes we can even look down on such people, how wrong that is. Are we any different? Are you any different? In your nature, the same. We are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. We are incapable of doing any good. It's not that we're some better line of human existence, not a chance. Let us be humble. Because we're no better than those who go on without God, without hope in the world. We've been placed into a favorable environment, spiritually speaking. We have been richly blessed with connection through covenant to our God. And yet, what made us to differ? Let us be humble, congregation. For we are utterly unworthy of God's mercies. And on a very simple level, we're all here in health and strength. It's all because of God. Think of the many who have perished, the thousands who have perished in wars, and persecutions, and natural disasters this past year. Hurricanes and tornadoes and fires and floods and bullets and bombs have bypassed us altogether. Let us be thankful to God for his undeserved mercies and humble ourselves this day and every day for his blessings. Well, Noah has this humble worship. He's an unworthy worshiper. But there's more to this thanksgiving of Noah. It's not just Noah, it's also this sacrifice that he brings and the results that it yields in the following words. We see that in our second point, an acceptable sacrifice of faith. Notice the text, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl or bird and offered burnt offerings on that altar. Now think about those words for a minute. There were 7 pairs of clean animals that came off that ark, of beasts and of fowls. And now Noah didn't just take some of these animals, but of every one of them, of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, one of the 14 animals, and some commentators say a pair, was sacrificed. What's the significance of this? Well, this was a great act of faith, for several reasons. First, it was an act of faith because it would have taken a long time. Of every clean species, one is killed. And if there ever was a time that man could have excused himself from an act of worship, it was Noah. He was one of only eight souls left alive. He had work to do. He had no home, no protection for the vulnerable flocks. But Noah took all this time to slay all these animals because he knew God must be first in faith. But then this was also an act of faith because these animals were their future lifeline. These clean animals included antelope, gazelle, sheep. These were animals to eat and whose wool would keep them warm. They included goats and cows, which would provide milk and be used to work. And there was a very limited supply of these animals. If some more of them should be killed in a fire or others by disease, soon they might have none left. And yet here Noah starts killing them. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but today an animal is listed as critically endangered when there are only 50 mature adults left in the wild. And by that standard, every beast and bird alive with Noah was critically endangered. One writer puts it this way: this was probably the biggest sacrifice in history in proportion to the availability of the animals. Should he? Did he waver? No. Noah trusted his future to God. He brings these animals to God in faith as a sign of gratitude and in devotion to him, giving so much of what he had yet left. Well, there's a lesson here for us too. We're not called to sacrifice animals because the fulfillment of these sacrifices has come in Christ. And yet, as a sign of gratitude to God, we're called to sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1 says this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We too are called to give God sacrifice. Our bodies, our gifts, our talents, and our time. Yes, our whole lives. But third, and most importantly, this was an act of faith by Noah because it included the shedding of blood. Noah didn't just present these animals to God for a show. He didn't just take some fur or some feathers, a paw or a leg. He killed them. He shed the lifeblood of these animals so that they died. And then he offered, we read, burnt offerings on the altar. He offered them up to God. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of dead animals. And this shedding of blood has connection both to the past and to the future for Noah. First, a connection to the past. The shedding of blood was not something new to Noah. He had heard of how God, the Lord God, had shed the blood of animals in order to make coverings for his first parents, Adam and Eve. There they were, cast out into a sinful, fallen world with this inauguration ceremony, the shedding of blood. Could Noah do any different? Setting out into a world that remained fallen, he still needed that blood shed as a covering. Noah knew without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And that's why his sacrifice points forward too. Into the future, to the blood of the coming seed of the woman. The Redeemer's blood would one day be shed for an atonement for sin so that unworthy ones like Noah can receive eternal life. The picture here pointing to the clean, sinless, substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Noah's sacrifice here is an act of faith. He believed on the heels of this great cataclysm that the day was coming when God would send his Redeemer. Through the seed of the woman, which was yet alive in him and his sons, Noah believed God by faith in the promise of God of a Savior. In congregation, whenever the Lord sees faith, it pleases him. What do we read next in verse 21? And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The word in the Hebrew literally means a odor of rest. The sacrifice Noah offered was pleasing to the Lord. It brought an odor of rest to God's nostrils. Think of it. The God of judgment pouring out his wrath over the wicked world is brought to rest by this sacrifice. And now in the following verses, that odor of rest leads to words of rest. God speaks words of rest, words of peace back. He says, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. He says, I will ensure that life will go on consistently so that you will not have to live in fear of what might happen next, of what great global calamity might happen next. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And this promise is a promise of security, of consistency, and of rest for the world, for Noah, and for all beyond Noah. It is God showing mercy and compassion. But more than that, to take it one step further, what a beautiful gospel picture this is in our text this morning, congregation. These sacrifices, remember, they pointed forward to a greater sacrifice. And here comes that sacrifice in the fullness of time. God sends forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and he is going up, as we saw yesterday, willingly. He gives his life as a sacrifice for sin. The wrath of God is over mankind. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Outside of this Christ, there is nothing but judgment awaiting this world. But the sacrifice of Christ offered up removes that wrath. We saw it last night. That sacrifice brings an odor of rest to God so that his judgments, his wrath is removed. Propitiation. And in its place, God shows mercy and blessing and compassion. Paul writes of Jesus in this sense, Ephesians 5:2, that he gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That ties right back here to Genesis 8. There on Calvary, a sweet-smelling savor went up to God, an odor of rest reaches, as it were, God's nostrils. And when it does, God responds with words of rest. Isaiah 54, starting at verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For, here it comes, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. An odor of rest leading to words of rest. gospel rest. And then to think how the gospel gives such consistency, just like here in Genesis 8, you never have to fear, child of God, of what might yet happen. Just as Noah had no reason to fear ever again that God would repeat that cataclysm, you have no reason to fear that God will repeat the terrible things the Lord Jesus took in your place over you. No reason. Though you don't deserve it, there's consistency in the gospel. He has laid that final judgment on his son. And for his sake, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Rather, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's the gospel message this morning. And let us lay hold by faith on the sweet-smelling sacrifice provided on Calvary. And let the Lord smell the sweet savor of his Son upon you. When you go to the cross to plead for mercy, that is an odor of rest to the Lord. Then you receive his mercy and compassion. What a reason that gospel message, rising from this text this morning, is for true thanksgiving today. May our thanksgiving this day, congregation, be in Christ, that odor of rest, and it will be a blessed thanksgiving indeed. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and good-doing God, we give thee thanks for thy word, for the gospel message tucked away in also this Old Testament story. And this great time when Noah stepped out onto that world and offered a sacrifice unto thee, thou didst come forth and demonstrate thy gospel in such a marvelous way. The Lord, may this story lead us to fast forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified on Calvary, and may that lead us to thanksgivings to thee. Bless our thanksgiving day, Lord, and receive our thanks for every blessing undeserved. Dismiss us now with thy favor, and keep us in the continuance of this week, and help us in all of our work and tasks for Jesus' sake.